Into Hebrews chapter 12, first of all. We finish up here. By the time we come to the 13th chapter of Mark, we're sensing that the end is in sight. It becomes very evident as you get into this 13th and 14th and 15th chapters. 15th, of course, the end actually does come. And I think that a good verse to read in relation to that is here in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not just the author, but the finisher. Who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we're going to see both of these truths emphasized in these closing chapters, that he endured the cross, but he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to do this. There is that thought of suffering and then the glory that should follow. The realization that the first advent for him meant suffering. The second advent meant glory. But of course the disciples didn't see very clearly at this point the first and second advent. They just saw an advent. He was here. They didn't recognize the fact that there was going to be a first advent and then a second advent. That the first advent was suffering, the second advent was glory. So he had to tell them about that. And that's basically what he does in the 13th chapter of Mark. He is explaining his coming. That is, his second coming, his second advent. And let's remember, though, you and I, you know, we've heard so much preaching and teaching on it, we're very familiar with this. Let's remember to them, this was something very, very new. Something that they really didn't basically understand. They knew there was a coming. The prophets talked about, we know now, they talked about the second advent. But they were confused. They thought this advent was the advent that the prophets talked about. They didn't realize this advent was his death on the cross, and the second advent would be his glory. There was, you know, confusion in their thinking on this. Now, this 13th chapter of Mark should really be studied with Matthew 24 and Luke 21. If we were, you know, really going to do a real study on this chapter, you would definitely have to include those three chapters together. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, because they're all talking about this particular time before he's entering into his death when he talked about his second coming. It's the only time really that the Lord Jesus in any way became prophetic, really in any lengthy discourse, and here he does become prophetic. He talks about the prophets. He talks about his second coming, and particularly in Matthew 24, Luke 21, he goes into it more detail than he does here in Luke 13. It was brought on by a question that the disciples asked. You notice right in the beginning of the chapter, one of his disciples, doesn't tell us which one, said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus made this statement, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, again, to us who are so far removed from the scene of Jerusalem and did not live in those times and live in the town of Jerusalem, the statement to us doesn't, you know, seem anything remarkable. We can look back. But to the disciples, this was a tremendous statement. He was basically saying that this great temple, this was going to be torn down. It was going to be destroyed. You know, to them, this was quite an amazing statement. So when they, as they sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, James and John and Andrew come to him privately. Why was these particular three? We're not sure, but these three approach him. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And so here we have the door open to the Lord Jesus talking about his coming. Well, I believe in verses 5 to 8, he talks about the course of this, of the present age. Things that have been developing in our present time before, prior to his coming. Surely, we can appreciate the statement, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. What a statement that is for the year 2001, isn't it? When you think about it, when you think of it, this is 2,000 years ago, almost, this statement's made. And verse 8, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines, and there'll be troubles. Doesn't say terrorists, but that would fit right in there, wouldn't it? These are the beginning, the birth pangs, so to speak. That's really the thought of a term there. These are the birth pangs. They're the start of that travail that Israel is going to experience. The term is often used of the tribulation, that it's a time of travail, of birthing. In other words, Israel as a nation is about to be born. Right, the nation is going to be reborn, so to speak. And before birth, there is travail, there's pain. A mother goes through pain and travail. That's the tribulation. And this is the start of it. This is the beginning of these birth pangs, the first signs of it. Who knows? No one wants to speculate, but not hard for the imagination to believe that we're perhaps in those times right now, that we're seeing them taking place. Then I think from 9 to 23, he's talking about the tribulation period and discusses that. And it's interesting that he directly quotes from Daniel in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And it's interesting to be aware that the Lord Jesus, of course, this comes to is no surprise to us, but that he knew the Old Testament, of course, from I'm sure from cover to cover. He knew its contents. He was very familiar with it. And he's telling about this time that will be coming when things will be so intolerable in Judea that they will be told to flee from the area. And this is the great tribulation period that will be taking place. And then, as he describes that, without, you know, I cannot go into the details on it, obviously, in a study such as we're doing here today. But apparently the times were so bad that in verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. In other words, he is now, the coming of the Lord is drawing near. He's going to step in. Things had gotten so bad. The times of the Gentiles have led to this terrible period in which the Jew who was persecuted throughout the whole period of the times of the Gentiles is now really threatened with extermination. And, you know, we realize that Satan basically has two goals on this earth. They're both, you know, remember we said in an earlier chapter that Satan and his demons can only destroy. You know, that's their, they destroy. And there's two things they were interested in destroying: the church and the nation of Israel. Both of them. They're interested in destroying that nation of Israel. It is their desire to absolutely exterminate that nation. And we need to understand that the things we're seeing today that are taking place over there in the Middle East, let's not fool ourselves about this at all. This is a religious war. This is all brought about in an attempt to wipe out Israel, to get Israel out of that holy land. You know, there's people can talk about all other different kinds of motivations, but this has been Satan's goal all along. Revelation 12 gives us a whole outline of that program. He's the dragon there. He's pictured as the dragon. He's out to destroy a woman who delivered the child. And the child delivered, of course, is the Messiah, is Christ. The woman is Israel. And he is out to destroy. And we could go through scripture and show you point after point of times when he attempted to exterminate Israel. Think of Haman there in the book of Esther. That was his desire. He wanted to kill every Jew in the empire, in the Persian Empire. So here we see it reaching its peak. And the Lord actually says, unless he had shortened the days, there would have been no Jew left. The Gentiles would have absolutely exterminated them. Now, that builds us up then to his coming. And we get down to verse 24. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Language very similar to what we have in the book of Revelation. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now we have his coming. Not at all to be confused with the rapture when the church is taken up. This is a time when he's coming down to earth and he's seen. He's not meeting the church in the air unseen. He's coming down to earth and he's seen. He's coming with great power and glory. And then verse 27, he will send his angels and a nation is going to be reborn. He's going to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And he then gives a parable here. It's the ninth parable in the book of Mark about the fig tree. And he says, when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And certainly this is a picture of when the nation of Israel is being reborn. When we see that nation being reborn, then we know that the prophecy spoken of here is going into motion, is taking place. And then he down in verse 34 gives us the tenth and last parable that he gives us of Christ here in the Gospel of Luke. He talks about the man going to a far country, and he's talking about watching. And he's saying that they should be watching because the coming of the Lord is drawing near. They should be prepared and ready for his coming. Now that's as much prophecy as we get taught by the Lord. It's interesting that though certainly he is the one that's going to fulfill all prophecy, he's going to fulfill the future, yet he did not engage in a lot of talk about it when he was here on earth. And I'm sure the reason for that is because so much of prophecy, its fulfillment is dependent on his death. And that didn't take place yet. You know, all these things were to be more fully revealed after his coming. But here he does teach this to his disciples. Now, when we come to the 14th chapter, we begin what we would call his condescension, his coming down, taking the place of death. He's starting the march toward the grave. He's going to the cross. He is taking those downward steps that the book of Philippians that we started with in our study talk about. He humbled himself. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. But God exalted him. In other words, he took steps down in humbling himself. God exalts him and lifts him up. But here we're seeing at this point his going down. And certainly as we turn to the 14th and 15th chapters of Mark, we see this condescension. Here is one who perfectly served his father, who did everything pleasing to him, never compromised in the truth, fearlessly preached it, had great compassion on the multitudes, worked, so to speak, day and night in helping others, did all that he could possibly do to advance the truth of God, properly revealed his father, properly walked so that men might be able to know who God is and what God has done. His life was a perfect pattern of what it should be, and yet here he is facing death. You know, it would seem to the untrained mind, to the natural mind, this is a contradiction. This should never have happened. But what we realize, don't we, is this is the fulfillment of his mission. You know, it is not the tragic result of his mission. You know, it's not as if, well, this is what happened to him because he did faithfully stand for God. No, this is not a tragic result of what he did. This is not a martyr's death. This is not a price he had to pay, because although that's all true, you know, he was rejected because of the stand he took. He was rejected because of the truth he taught. But that's not really why he died. He died because it was part of his mission. His mission would have been incomplete. He could not have said it was finished until he did this. So that the steps we see here in 14 and 15 are the most crucial steps of his mission. They are the finishing steps of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. There is a sense in which we could almost say, and I say this with caution, but we could almost say, up to this point, it is possible that a human being could have done what he did under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. But from this point on, a human being could never have taken the path he took. See? His death is unique and could only be accomplished by him. There was nobody else could possibly have accomplished what the Lord Jesus was about to do here. Because there was no one else could die for man. It required both a perfect man and it required the eternal God, both combined, to be able to die for the sins of the world. And so the Lord Jesus takes that step. Now, we do see that in the midst of all of this, there was a woman in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, who amazingly, this is verses 3 to 9 of this 14th chapter, she pictures for us, I think she has a very significant picture. She pictures for us that in the midst of all the misunderstanding of what was happening, the disciples had not faced his death. Let's face it, they didn't face it. They really didn't. They kind of, though he talked to them, he told them he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. He couldn't have put it in plainer language. Yet they, so to speak, put it in the back burner, we would say. They would not face it. They would not accept it as reality. Yet here is a woman in the house of Simon. Most writers seem to feel it was Mary, of the sisters, Mary and Martha, because it fits so well with the other portions. But it does not give her name here. But she seems to grasp fully what was going to happen to him, and she believed it was going to happen. She is, I think, in a sense, sort of a picture of those of us today who live in a world that certainly misunderstands the death of Christ, doesn't really understand its purpose, doesn't understand its function, doesn't understand what God has intended, but yet it's telling us there are those who can know and who can understand. And this woman anoints him for his burial, basically, while he's still alive. That's basically what she's doing. And by the way, there were some other women who had the same intention. They waited until he was buried and went with their oil and spikenard with the intention of anointing him, and he was risen by the time they got there. They never got to do it. This is really the only woman who had the privilege of doing it, because she had the faith to believe that what he said was going to happen to him was going to happen. And so the fact that one of the disciples could say, why was this fragrant oil wasted? I shouldn't say one. Apparently there was more than one who was saying this, because you notice Mark actually renders it some who were indignant among themselves. In the other portions of the Synoptic Gospels, it distinctly mentions Judas was one of them. But here it's a sullen. In other words, they saw this as a waste, because it was very expensive. They tell us this probably represented a year's wages in those days, the worth of this fragrant oil that she was pouring on him would probably represented a year's wages. Now, the fact that they considered a waste was because they never took in the fact that he was going to be leaving. You know, that this was a farewell. And they still had not accepted that point. They hadn't faced that point. And of course, that's why the Lord Jesus permitted her to do it. See? Because he knew that she was doing it out of faith, out of worship. This was her opportunity to show her devotion to the Lord before he left the scene. And that's why he says, verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And so he says, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. Now it's after this, after one shows her absolute devotion to him, that one of his own betrays him. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. Again, almost impossible for you and I to take in the fact that there was a man throughout these 3 years of Christ's ministry, who sat with him, who ate with him, who talked with him, who listened to him, who went out and performed miracles in his name, and possibly even cast out demons in his name. In other words, a man who actually took part in his ministry. A man who was fully acquainted with all of his ways would actually betray him, would turn him into the authorities for a sum of money. Then, of course, we have in verses 12 to 21 of the Passover in the upper room. The last one he would observe. His death would follow this Passover, just as if, you know, it becomes very clear that he was the Passover lamb. He was the one who was to be offered, just as back there in Egypt, they killed the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and then partook of the supper. Well, here, they're partaking of the supper and then putting the blood on the doorposts. But the Passover, is begun in the upper room. It's interesting, to look at verse 21 at the close of this Passover feast. Of course, the betrayal of Judas is exposed. He leaves. And he says in verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." Please note those words. He goes just as it is written of him. It's the emphatic proof that his mission had to go to the cross. That's what was written of him. That means that was prophesied. That was purposed. That was decided before he ever came. That he was to go to the cross. And of course, then he institutes the Lord's Supper. The Feast of Remembrance, lest we forget, in verses 22 to 25. A rather solemn occasion when we realize that he knew he was going to be momentarily forgotten, almost forgotten by almost every living soul upon this earth. When we realize that afternoon when he died on the cross, when we recognize that there was a whole world, a whole universe around him, of how many were aware of just who it was that was dying there, why he was dying, and really cared. There was almost none, right? He pretty much hung there alone, when you think about it, in the earth that he had made. And it's rather touching that before that event then, he sets up a feast so that he won't be forgotten after he's gone, after he goes back to heaven. He was forgotten. But he sets up this feast that he might not be forgotten after he goes back to heaven. We then have, of course, the terrible scene that takes place in what we know of as the Garden of Gethsemane. From verses 26 to 42, Mark gives his rendition of that scene. The other gospel writers, of course, give us a rendition too. They're pretty much the same, little touches of differences, but it is remarkable how the Holy Spirit, just as John told us, that the Lord told them that when he went away, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all the things that he had said to them. And it's amazing how in detail, the gospel writers give us this scene in the garden. It was an event that apparently was implanted very deeply upon their minds. They knew their Lord was in great agony. They knew that something terrible was to take place. They sensed this. And yet they slept. Their minds just couldn't enter in to what was taking place. Now in verses 43 to 52, we have where I think his condescension becomes most apparent. And that is, we see his submission to his arrest. This tremendous submission to the hands of wicked men, whom he could have, with just a word out of his mouth, could have withered the whole bunch of them. In no time at all. And yet he is completely submissive, to the point as we know from the, putting all of these accounts together, he even refuses to let Peter, it tells us in Mark, one of those, verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword. Well, we know from the other accounts, of course, it was Peter. And, he does not allow anyone to try to deliver him from this. In fact, probably, Mr. Ironside brings out the point in this area that had he not restored the ear of Malchus at that point, probably Peter would have lost his life. I don't think there's any doubt about it. Here he was trying to, one man trying to defend himself against a legion of soldiers, and cuts off the ear of one of, you can imagine what his fate would have been. But the Lord, very carefully, in John 17, he says, "Those you've given me, I've kept." He very carefully preserves the life of each one of those disciples. Except, of course, for Judas, who took himself out of his hands. But at any rate, we see him condescending, willing to submit to the arrest. His trial, as Mark outlines it, from 55 to 65, before the religious leaders, this would really be his religious trial, is a mockery. They really have difficulty finding a real reason to condemn him. They're having problems getting evidence. In fact, there is none. They finally sentence him on the basis that of verse 62, he's asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man," here's the Son of Man again, "sitting at the right end of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And so the priest said, "That's it. We condemn him because he's blaspheming." Well, first of all, they had no right to condemn any man to death for blasphemy. But second of all, they had to prove it was blasphemy, which they weren't able to do. He was speaking the truth. So his trial was a mockery. And the chapter closes with the denial of Peter. We have a beautiful example of the difference between apostasy and backsliding here. Judas apostatized. There was no bringing him back. He was determined. He had set his mind and destroys himself. Peter, on the other hand, weeps, as we will see as the story goes on, and he is brought back, he is restored, and backsliders are restored. All right, going into the 15th chapter, we have the actual scene of the crucifixion. It starts with his trial, now what we would call not the religious trial before the high priest, before the Jews, but we have his Roman trial here, his political trial, before Pilate. Pilate, as you know the story, is a man who knows he's innocent, but doesn't have the he's an exact, you know, he's an illustration of a man, of what a man is by nature without the Spirit of God coming upon him. He will not deny himself for somebody else. You know, and basically that's what he would have had to do. If he maintained the Lord's innocence, it would mean his life. And he wasn't about to give his life for the Lord. You know, if there was a choice, the Lord would give his life. Pilate wasn't about to give his. And that's basically what it came down to. He was a vacillating man who eventually had to give up his power anyhow. History tells us he eventually lost it all, but he certainly wasn't willing to do it under his own power. He was going to hold on tenaciously to what he had, if it meant crucifying a man who he knew was innocent. And he certainly knew, there's every evidence in this account that he knew. But he wanted to gratify the crowd. It actually says that, doesn't it? Verse 15. Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd. The Spirit of God brings out the motives and intentions of every man. And here it sums it up. You know, it doesn't take a chapter in a book to explain why Pilate did what he did. It just takes from the Spirit of God one little sentence. Wanting to gratify the crowd. My, I wonder how many acts of injustice, terrible injustice, have been done because they wanted to gratify the crowd. John the Baptist lost his head because Herod wanted to gratify the crowd. And we could go on and name instance after instance right up to our present day where people are willing to commit all kinds of acts of injustice. A reason? To gratify the crowd. Well, in verses 16 to 23, we see the shameful preliminaries that led to the cross. And Mark describes those for us. It's interesting, you know, I just throw this out. I certainly don't want to... I don't know. I'm deciding now whether I really want to throw it out. No, I don't think I'm going to. But anyway, there are things to speculate here with. There are some who actually believe John Mark, the writer of this gospel, may have actually been one of the men that was at this scene. It's an interesting bit of speculation. But at any rate, he knew about it anyway. He knew what occurred, and describes to us very vividly the preliminaries here. So unjust. What right do you have to, you know, to beat a man and mock a man who's been sentenced to execution? When he's going to be executed, does that give you the right? You know, it would be like a man sentenced to the electric chair, and before he goes, a group of policemen and so on would stand there and batter him and kick him and laugh at him and spit on him and so on, and then put him on the electric chair. We'd say that was a terrible miscarriage of justice. Well, that's precisely what occurs here with the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what they do to him before he is crucified. In verses 24 to 38, we have the cross, as depicted by John Mark. He depicts that scene in all of its awfulness, what took place. He quotes that cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He refers to the robbers in verse 27, but he does not, interestingly enough, tell us of the conversion of the one thief. He simply refers to them. With him they also crucified two robbers, one in his right hand, one on his left. And then from verses 39 to 43, he talks about some of the observers, some of those who stood and looked on as he was crucified, and then finishes the chapter with his burial. It is interesting that God does not permit any of his enemies to touch his body after his death. Joseph of Arimathea begs for that body. Notice, I like the way it's put here in Mark, in verse 43. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Interesting statement. He was a prominent council member, but he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he coming and taking courage, it's a very courageous act, he went into Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. And he was given permission. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And they prepared him and put him in a tomb, which no man had ever laid. And he is buried. And that brings us to the conclusion of Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter. The Lord Jesus is now dead. He's buried. But of course, we know the story doesn't end there. All of the Gospel writers, all four of them, spend time on his resurrection. Each one gives us different incidences, gives us the story of different appearances, but very clearly depict the fact that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And Mark gives his version here. First of all, he starts out with the women at the tomb. And there seems to be, if you make a study of it, we're not going to attempt to do that in the few minutes we have here as our time's just winding down. But there was a definite order of his appearances. There was a definite order here of just what occurred in coming to the tomb, of his resurrection, of his appearances, and in all four of the Gospels. And the order does fit in well. He is depicting here the women coming at the empty tomb in verses 1 to 8. And then we have his what would have been his first appearance. And that seems to be clear in the Gospels, in comparing with other Gospels, and notice that Mark makes it very clear. He says in verse 9, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Makes it clear that that was his first appearance, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And that's a remarkable story in itself, that he should have chosen to appear before Mary Magdalene before he appeared before his own disciples. In verse 12, it says, after that he appeared, so this would appear to be his second appearance in another form to two of them. And of course, this is the account given enlarged in Luke 24, where he appears before two disciples on the road to Damascus. Then in verse 14, on the road to Emmaus, I'm sorry, not Damascus. And then verse 14, he appeared to the 11. So those are the three appearances that Mark gives us. First, Mary Magdalene. Second, the two on the road to Emmaus. Third, the 11 he appears to. Now, he then leads to, after he appeared to the 11, we have what we would call his commission, which is what we're saying about this chapter. He says in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Many feel that I'm not going to take a hard stand on this because this depends on that. But many feel that Mark was giving more the Gentile side of the commission, while Matthew, more the Jewish part of the commission. In other words, Mark is saying, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. See? And this is, of course, the commission that was given to the Lord, a commission that is still in effect. We are still carrying out this commission, aren't we? We're still seeking to carry the gospel to all the world.